Welcome to East Ridge today. Glad that you're here. If you're new with us or a guest with us today, my name is Pastor Dwayne. We're so glad you're here. In fact, if you don't have a spiritual home, we'd love to be able to share with you why we'd love to have you here. In fact, you can grab anybody and ask them your question or go back to the info center to do that. But isn't that amazing what's really going on inside of you right now? I mean, did you see those like things that look like zippers? Those are like your DNA strands. And those things that were walking along those strands and cleaning and fixing and adjusting and so forth, like that's what scientists call machines. That's a video of a scientist's rendering of what is actually going on inside of your cells today. And that's kind of where we want to go in our message today and in the scriptures today, see the wonder of all of that. We've been in this series, of course, the first installment of our Love This Book journey. We've called it Science, Evolution, and the Cosmos, but really it's been about Genesis and science and evolution of the cosmos. And we've last week seen really a helpful understanding of what's going on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2, and on through the rest of the Bible, that God is creating this place called Eden. He's creating this land for us to live in, and it got marred, yes, but one day he's going to put it back together and put it the way and set things to right. But it kind of takes some of the, defangs some of the arguments out of Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? That was very helpful. 2 weeks ago with Ben, we heard about the evangel, which is that statement that God makes right after Adam and Eve fall in Genesis chapter 3, where he looks at the devil and he says, I curse you, and I'm going to send somebody to stomp on your head. In other words, I'm going to send somebody to fix this thing that has happened to my creation. And that helped us to see the big theme of the whole Bible. And then in the middle of January when we started this thing, we just opened up Genesis and began to see some things and discover some things about why we really should love this book. And then the second week we talked about why worldviews are important. Because what you believe and what you see about what you see on your daily life and all around you and in the lives and in the eyes of the people you care about and the people you meet and the people you know, what you believe about that, whether or not there's a creator or not a creator, affects how you experience that creator or don't experience that creator, how you experience the Bible, how you experience people, how you experience just about everything in life. And that's why today we're starting the first of the two last messages in this series, and we're calling it Telltale Signs. Telltale signs are that's not a phrase that's in the Bible, but ensconced in the Bible, all through the Bible, is statements about the fact that there are telltale signs of a creator every day, everywhere, every place you walk. There's still visible possibilities. It's something called natural theology that was first come up with in the mid-20th century by a guy named Karl Barth that says, if you look at nature, you can see God in it, theology, theos, in the nature. And today we're going to focus on the sort of inner space or the planet space. What about life here and inside of us? We've already touched on microbiology a little bit. We'll touch on some of the wonders of those things. Next week we'll talk about outer space, the cosmos. And it's gonna be wild, man. You're going to want to be here. So we're going to kind of wrap this up with trying to impact ourselves with the wonder of what it is that God has actually done and is still doing in creation. All right? And what's the big deal? What's the so what? So we're going to try to do that these next 2 weeks. And really, you can sort of see this whole idea of natural theology and the wonder of it in the all through the Bible, as I said. But in that one verse in the New Testament that we've been sort of vamping on, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Look what it says one more time. It says, for the since the creation of the world. In other words, he's flashing back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly made, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So this is for the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He comes to write his book of books to explain everything about the gospel, everything about God, everything. And right there in the first chapter, he says, don't forget to go back to the beginning, because it's evident every day what God did there. But I want you to notice that other highlighted word there. The word made, so that people are without excuse. That word made is a very interesting one. As we've said before, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek originally, and Paul's writing this in Greek, and that word there for made, to do or to make, is poema. And the reason I say the word is so you can hear it, so you can say, wait, that sounds an awful lot like a word that we use called poem. His creative power, if you will. In fact, it means extraordinary, magnificent, work of art kinds of things. It means a masterpiece. So when what he meant for us to say is when we look at this world and we look at the people around us and we look at life and so forth, and we go, that's a masterpiece. In fact, Paul later on in a book called Ephesians, when he's talking to the church in Ephesus, he just kind of busts out with it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Same word, poema. Created in Christ Jesus for all these good things and good works that he saw even before you were born, even before you were a thought, even before you came on the planet, he saw that you would do them. That's a little bit of paraphrase on my part, but that's exactly what he says. And that's what Paul's trying to say here is, the natural creation, the world that we look at, of course there's telltale signs because it's the masterpiece, it's the artist that's got his marks everywhere. Just like you can tell a certain painting or a certain sculpture from the marks and the way it's done, that's who made it. That's exactly what you can tell from the earth and the world and the people that are in it and the animals and the creation of all of it. And he says, and that's why we don't have any excuse for it, because it's been around forever. Don't have to get fancy about it in the 21st century. It's still here to see. Now, what we want to do today is sort of follow that idea of the word made throughout the Bible, okay? And, you know, I'm not going to leave you here all day, but we could follow it a long, long ways in the Bible. What we want to do is say, let's see the biblical case for how we can tell that somebody must have made this thing called creation, this world that we live in. What's the Bible's case for that? What does science and common sense tell us? But then what's the big so what? What difference does it make in how we experience life day to day going from here? That's the three things we want to do. So let's start with the Bible's case, and let's move forward let's move forward by starting at the very beginning again. Let's go back to a verse that we've seen over and over and over again in this series called Genesis 1:26, where God, on the sixth day of creation, does a very big thing. Watch this. He says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. There's that word make again. Only in this case, it's written in the Old Testament. When Moses is writing this, he's using a recently discovered language, at least a few thousand years before him. That's recent in those kind of times. And he's writing to tell us what God did in creation when he created humankind. And he says, let us make mankind in our image. So he uses the word make again, but in this time, Chris mentioned this word last week. It's asa. It's not the word directly for created, but it's the word to make, which is it means to do or to make, just like poema in the New Testament. It means to knead or to sculpt or to work. It kind of gives you the picture of what we're supposed to think when we find in Genesis chapter 2 that God made Adam from the dirt. Remember that? He kneaded him and said, oh, that looks stupid. Let's do that again. I mean, you know, he worked it out, and that's what it means that God made us, all right? And so here we see that God is doing this thing where he's sort of pouring himself into us. And here's where we start to see some telltale signs. Because as God is making us, he has set up, the first 5 days have set up for this statement, for this action of God. To make us, to make human beings. Because in the first 5 days, we've heard this one phrase over and over and over again. Let there be, let there be, let there be light, let there be water, let there be land, let there be animals, let there be fish, remember? All the way through. And all of a sudden, in verse 26, it says, let us make. You see the personal difference there? That God is saying, let us put ourselves in. To humankind. Now, I need to be clear in our day and age, this is not intended in any way to say that you and I are little gods, or that somehow, you know, this is explaining why the trees are God, and the rocks are God, and the animals are God, and blah, 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 okay? That's not what this is saying at all. It's saying God is investing his image, not all of himself, but he's making the image, the structure, the pattern of himself. He's putting it into us. Okay? So he's breathing into us himself. What's he doing? He's giving himself away to us. What is that? That's love. Right here in the first chapter of Genesis, love for his creation, love for you and me. Because that's what love is. It's doing something sacrificially and giving of yourself to someone else. Love is not just warm fuzzies, as much as we like to talk about feelings today, which is nothing wrong with feelings. I'm not, my personality, I know, maybe isn't warm and fuzzy all the time. But warm and fuzzy isn't enough for true love to happen. Warm and fuzzy may get us motivated for that, but it's got to be a giving away. And that's exactly what God does in Genesis, right in the first chapter, when he pours himself in to us. But as I said, you can see this idea, we want to follow this idea of making all the way through Genesis, all the way through the scripture. You can see that God is making it. In fact, he didn't just make it back there. He didn't just, it's made, it's not just past tense. If you speed forward to Genesis chapter 12, there's a hinge passage. Remember, if you've followed along in the Love This Book series and you've been doing it on your app, you've been watching the Bible Project videos, you saw that there's this hinge passage at Genesis 12 between the first 11 chapters and then 12 to 50. The rest of the story is sort of a separate section. And here's the hinge passage right here. This is what happens. God makes a promise to a guy named Abram, who soon will be called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, either way, not Abram yet, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now, just right off the top, notice, first of all, just sort of as a footnote, because you see a telltale sign here. Notice the physicality of this. God says, "You pick up and go, and I will pick up and make. And I will do this and so forth, and you will be a blessing," so the making doesn't stop here. The making continues on. The blessing will keep happening, you see? And not only that, he's saying it physicality-wise. I mean, remember back in the Garden of Eden, what was going on before sin happened? God was coming down and walking in the afternoon with who? Adam and Eve. He was present there in a real way. That kind of theme of God's presence, whether it's physical or not, it's more physical. In other words, it moves forward through the New Testament. Like, what if when Jesus breathes in his disciples and says, "Hey, receive the Holy Spirit," in the book of John? What if that means that, hey, I'm going to be with you even more than I am than just walking here right today? And what does God do when he needs to save the world? He sends his son physically, really, into the world. I think God is all about saying, hey, there are telltale signs in all your life that I truly, really am in real time and space and time with you right now. I am with you. That's what Jesus' name means, after all. Emmanuel. And as the result of that is the making doesn't just get confined, the creating doesn't get confined to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. As we see here, this is the same word for make, asah, that we saw in Genesis 1:26. This is God saying, I will make. But then there's an even bigger thing here. There's a promise. You know, that for the last several decades, Bible people, Bible scholars, have tried to figure out if there's one theme that you can say, okay, from Genesis to the maps, this is the theme of the Bible. It goes all the way through, okay? You know, what's the phrase? What's the idea? What's the concept? We heard one idea last week. Chris mentioned it. He didn't mention it in this context, but some people believe that the idea of the land, you know, the creation of the land that is paradise, the land that is Eden, this globe, this planet, the land that he gives the children of Israel, the promised land, that space. There's some people that say that the land is the theme. And you know what I got to say? If you look at the Old Testament, the land is a big theme. It's even a big theme today in the world. I mean, what's the hottest spot that's causing much of the conflict in the world today? It's the same hunk of land. In fact, do you know what the name of the major news service in Israel today is? It's Haaretz. Ha being the Hebrew word, like suffix for the, and Eretz, Chris mentioned last week, the land. The major news service in Israel today is called the land, because that's what, for Jews at least, that's still what it's all about. But it kind of morphs, from a Christian's perspective, morphs into something else, and it's just as big a theme and could be a close second, even if it's not first, the theme that we see here in this verse, and that is promise, because this promise doesn't go away. And the promise keeps making and making and making, and I will continue to make things new to the very end of Genesis, or to the end of Revelation. And so what we're seeing is God is continually not only present with us in a physical, in a real way, even more real than our physicality-wise, and he's present with us in a way that continues to remake us and recreate and recreate and recreate every single day all around us. And that's meant to be something we look inside. For example, when we saw that video, did you know that there are little machines in your cells that kind of clean things up and put things back in order and so forth and so on? How complicated is that? It's an amazing, amazing thing. In fact, that brings us to a point that we need to understand something more about this making, about this creating that God does. And I'm not suggesting that you do this because this is a terrible Bible study method. Have you ever heard of the Hunt and Peck method, where you let your Bible flop open and you go like this, okay? I've heard of some people doing their devotions. Some people in this church, that's very bad. But here's the thing. Making and creating and recreating is so vivid and so constant in the Scriptures that chances are pretty good that you'll find something like that on the page you stick your finger on. In fact, again, we're not going to do this. But if you did that and you used your Bible very much at all, so the back is kind of loose, like if you use your Bible at all, and I know you do, you flop it open, and chances are you'll flop open right to the biggest book in the Bible, right in the middle, right there. It's the book of Psalms. And the idea of making and God's wondrous work is all through the Psalms. In fact, it's in some of the passages that we will read this week and one that we've read last week. Let me just show you the one we're going to read this week if you're following along with us in the Love This Book series. It says Psalm 105. Look what it says, beginning of verse 5. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham. And by the way, footnote, don't have time for it. Write it down if you want to look it up. Romans chapter 4, Paul makes it clear that you and I, as Christians, as Jesus followers, are descendants of Abraham. It's a spiritual thing, not a blood thing anymore. Okay? So that we're included. Descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The promise he made for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. You see, what it's saying is there are signs. Look around you. Remember. Remember the signs that you see, the wonders every day when you go to school or you go to work. The wonders of the miracles that he does. The judgments that he does and makes. And there's our word at the bottom, the word promise. It's a promise that I'm going to do that. It's going to keep going. This isn't confined to Genesis. This is happening now in the 21st century. It's an ongoing recreative process. But it's not just some little process that's really neat to see once in a while. This is wondrous. This is knock yourself on your rear end kind of wonder, okay? Because he says, don't forget to look at the wonders. Every time a baby is born, the wonder. Every time a miracle happens, that God reaches into a human person's mind and heart who doesn't even give a rip about him, doesn't care about him, and all of a sudden, something happens when they do, and they give their life to him. That's a miracle. Probably the biggest one of all. If you don't believe it, try to change somebody's mind on anything. And God does that. But not only that, even his judgments are signs. Even when he says enough to a totalitarian, even when he stops you by something that's saying, you know what, you're going the wrong way, and something bad happens, even that's a telltale sign because he's stopping you from the destruction that he knows is on the other side. Isn't that, that's wondrous. In fact, this word wonder is an interesting one. It's a Hebrew word, gala, which is no big deal other than it sounds like gala. It's kind of spelled that way. Gala. It's wondrous. It's extraordinary. It's unique. It's impossible. Here's one of the most common definitions of this word gala. It's too difficult to do. That's what wonder means. It's too difficult to do. It's too hard to do. And when we see what God has done, and just looking out here and looking at all you and how he made all this, not only does God have a sense of humor, but I mean, he does this complex, wondrous thing that is like, that's too difficult to do. That's the wonder that this psalm and that the Psalms in general is talking about. And what's talked about all through, that's the sense of awe, like human beings as his creation, we are totally out of our league. And it's like, that's the fear of the Lord right there. This is too difficult. I'm in the presence of something that's too big for me. That's what that is. In fact, it's explained even better in a poetic fashion, I would say, in one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture of what it means to live with God here and now on this planet and on the earth, and living with the telltale signs of his presence in our lives. And it's a psalm we read a couple of weeks ago in the Love This Book plan. It's Psalm 139. And I just want to focus in right now on two verses in Psalm 139. Look what it says. And these are the famous ones, verse 13 and 14. It says, "For you created me in my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." There's our word again, twice. "I know that full well." So he's saying, the psalmist is looking at this and going, man, oh man, this is too complex for me. And he didn't even know modern science. He said, this is just too difficult. This is crazy. But it's wondrous. I can't look away. And let me tell you something about this word wonder. This is the same word gala, only here in verse 14. It's stacked up on each other. And you've heard me say this before, especially in the Psalms. When you see a sentence that says one thing and then it says exactly the same thing a little differently, it's meant to bring emphasis. It's like a giant explanation point. It's like a giant flashing sign that says, hey, you got to pay attention to this. Forget everything else. Look at this. And in fact, when they would sing this, it was gala, gala. You know, they'd emphasize the second one. It's two different forms of the same word, like wondrous versus wonderful. But there it is. And if I tell you what this verse is in the original language in terms of its just literalistic way. This is not the way it should be translated in your Bible, okay? This is Duane's nominal version right here. But if I tell you what it is, you're going to get the picture, I think, of what he's trying to say and what we're supposed to think and what we're supposed to consider every day when we walk out the door. Look, this is Duane's nominal version right here, the DNV. I praise you over you being awesome. See, I got to get awesome in there, but that's what the word means. Unusually wonderful. Wonderful your works in my inner self. My inner self knows full very well. See, what is that saying? That's saying, this is wondrous. And even the greatest atheist or secularist has something in them. Is why Paul says we're without excuse. Because something in us tells us there's a reason we need justice. Where'd that come from? That doesn't come from amoebas and slime and accidents. There's a need for hope in our world. There's a need that somebody knows that this is going on, what's going on, because otherwise it's just depressing. Right? That's what this is saying. My heart knows full well. Which brings up the point, this is why people who observe this creation, whether they're Christians or not. Christians aren't saying that scientists can't observe and do good science. Good science can be done by anybody because that's the grace of God that has given us this to be able to discover and to look at it and to see it. And when we do see it and we see what God is making and what he is creating and how he has done it, it's just like, oh, it's like one scientist who was an agnostic that I read this week. He says, a guy named Davies, he says, you know, when you look at the way the world is, he says, it's almost overwhelming that it looks like some intelligent being did it. You know? It seems silly to us because we've believed it so long, for those of us who have, but, you know, what I think this is, the psalm is saying is don't, we all know full well, but give everybody their due. You know, let's listen, let's hear what people have discovered. Thank God for science. It's not like science and then Christians, it's thank God for it. In fact, I'll say this about the conflict that sometimes we feel over this, especially when you're in college or somewhere else. Conflict is not simplistically between science and creationism. And I put that in quotes because there's lots of different ways things that word can mean, okay? It is between two worldviews. And I'm not about just, hey, this just get in your mind, if I can just get in your mind. But what I am saying is this, we're not fighting flesh and blood here. Paul makes that clear. We're fighting ideas, principalities that set themselves up over Christ. That's what we're struggling against. It's not the people in the flesh and blood. It's the worldview, the beliefs that cause us to experience everything else from a certain way. That's what the struggle is. You see, the point of this, the issue of skepticism is not about a creator. The issue of skepticism about a creator is not a matter of science, but of philosophy. Okay? I'm not saying that science doesn't have a place. It does have a place, a very important place. Thank God for science. Thank God for all the discoveries that we've made. I think that's the grace of God saying, here, you know, I'm hoping you'll follow me, all of you, but this is your gift to you. So it's not a matter of science, it's a matter of philosophy. In fact, while I'm hanging myself out to dry, I'll go one step further. In fact, when it comes to the supernatural, scientists must, at some point, rely on what? On their beliefs. You can't do science without already having a belief about something. You can't walk out the door. You can't live without having a worldview. You cannot experience anything without walking out the door with a worldview, a belief of some kind. This was really brought home to me a couple of years ago when I watched a debate on YouTube or something between a guy named John Lennox. You've heard me talk about him. He's a mathematics professor and a physicist and a historian of science. Okay, brilliant physicist, really. Okay, I'm not a physicist, but I got an A in high school on physics. So, but he really a very helpful guy. But he was debating this guy who was equally brilliant, but an outspoken atheist by the name of Peter Singer. He's an Australian philosopher. And even though he's an atheist, he teaches at Princeton. Princeton still has a theological school, and it was once had a president by the name of Jonathan Edwards, if you know who that is. So I'm just saying it's very ironic that Peter Singer is there. But Peter Singer is one of these outspoken atheists who says, we are just blobs of protoplasm, no different than the animals or anything else. Therefore, if a baby is killed, it's no different than a mosquito who is swatted. Okay, that's the kind of rash, shocking things he tries to say. So in this debate, Singer was talking about how frustrated he was that he couldn't communicate the truth of, you know, secularism and so forth and that version of science to his students and so forth and to other people because everybody tends to cling to the faith they were brought up in, the faith of their parents. And there's some truth in that. But Lennox, in his happy Scottish accent, turned to Singer and said, oh, so can I assume that your parents were atheists? And Singer says, yes, they were atheists. And he says, oh, so I see what you just said holds to be true. The faith you were raised in is the faith you have when you're an adult. And Singer says, it's not a faith. I'm rejecting faith. And Lennox said, oh, I'm sorry. I thought you believed it. You see, you got a belief. You got to start with belief, no matter what, even scientists. And more people are starting to kind of wake up to that. That's the reality of seeing the telltale signs. And not letting your worldview, not letting the culture. Culture is not God. Attitudes and whatever the major trends are and what's trending on Twitter and whatever else, that's not God. We don't have to buy into all that. We can feed ourselves on other things. And good scientists know that, whether they're Christians or not. I was struck by this when I read a book called Undeniable by Douglas Axe. Douglas Axe is a PhD from, he was educated at Cambridge. Now he runs the Biologic Institute at in the part of the Discovery Institute. Here's what he said about this whole business of science and faith. A brilliant scientist himself. Science can't even conceivably give us anything more certain than the faith that we place in the essential propositions undergirding science, which means science will never be the primary path to knowing, much less the only path to knowing. Faith has always been more fundamental to human knowledge than science, and this will never change. There are more ways to know than this, than that. And faith is the fundamental way, because even when you come to science, you got to have some faith, which every once in a while you run into some very honest, secular scientists, like this guy named Robert Jastrow, who made this famous comment that got spread around all over the place, especially in Christian circles. He's a physicist that died in 2008. But here's what he said about the whole process of science versus theology and faith. He says, for the scientist who has lived by faith in reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. Even here's a man who didn't believe it, but he's saying it. So before we move back into the scriptures, let's just spend a couple of moments talking about, well, what does science tell us about our micro world? What does science tell us about inner space or this planet space about the telltale signs? And what I wanted to do today was somehow give you a sense of that discovery that all scientists feel when they discover something that's so amazing, okay? I want you to, because that's what really this is about. It's about, that's what good science is, but it's also about that in terms of good God following and discovering what the Bible says. It's like, wow, I didn't know that was there. So I'm going to start by talking about something that I'm sure you've talked about over your dinner table many, many, many times, and that is the four fundamental forces, okay? Science has discovered in the last 20 to 30 years that there are at least four forces that keep the world together, make life possible on our planet. The first one is a strong force. That's the force that keeps the nuclei together of your molecules and the atoms, so forth, that keeps the nuclei, keeps the center together, keeps it from blowing apart. Because there's also weak force. And weak force is radioactive decay. You know, every once in a while, radioactivity gets kind of sent out, right? And what is that? That's energy coming off the atom. And there's weak force that has just the right amount of force so that it's kind of weak that every once in a while those electrons and protons go flying off, right? I got an A in physics, but I'm pretty sure that's pretty close to reality. So, third kind is electromagnetic force. This is the one that keeps your atoms and your molecules together. This is the thing that holds it all, not just the nucleus, but holds it all together, holds you together where you're sitting in your seat and this floor and all the things that are made up with atoms, all matter. And then finally, the final force is gravitation. Does anybody need a lesson on that? Step on the scale. That's gravitational force. Reason that's an apple there is because Isaac Newton supposedly, I don't even know if this is fictitious, but, you know, sitting under a tree and conk in his head, and I think I'll make up gravity. So, I mean, but he discovered it. That was discovered a long time ago. So, gravitational force. Here's the thing. Scientists are starting to say, at looking at these forces, many scientists of all stripes are starting to call our universe a fine-tuned universe. And that we live in a fine-tuned world. What does that mean? It means that these forces are so finely tuned in that it's almost incredible. It's too difficult to do. It's just impossible to believe this is possible. It's shocking that we're alive. Let me show you two ratios that mean that show that, and hang with me for a second on these numbers. The ratio between strong nuclear force, the one that holds the atoms together and so forth, and electromagnetic force, the one that holds the molecules all together, the ratio between those two is 1 part in 10 to the 16th, that's 16 zeros after that dot. Okay? In other words, if those two forces are out of sync, just 1 part in 10 to the 16th, just one part. It all blows up. We blow up. Okay? Isn't that something? How about this one? A deviation between electromagnetic force to the gravitational force. Okay? Let's get the next slide over there. Gravitational force, we know what that is. To electromagnetic force that, again, holds the molecules together. One part in, I don't know what this number is, but that's a one and then 40 zeros after it. Okay? And if it deviates, again, one little bit between electromagnetic force and the gravitational force, it all goes away. That's too wonderful. That's too difficult. That's like, whoa, we're walking into some scary territory here. How about the planet? How about just the planet, the way it works? What about the size of our planet? Do you know scientists have calculated if our planet was slightly smaller, you'd be happier when you step on the scale, but all the water would evaporate and go up in the atmosphere because it would there wouldn't be enough to hold it down here. And you'd get really thirsty. So that wouldn't work. If it was slightly larger, the planet, then not only would you have a problem when you stepped on a scale, but methane gas and ammonia gas would be trapped toward the surface. And if that happens, you and I can't live. I mean, if you're wondering about that, just go find a cattle barn somewhere that hasn't been cleaned out in years. And, you know, it's like, oh, this is not going to work. You couldn't live with that all the time. What about the rotation of the planet, like the speed with which the Earth turns? If it was slightly slower, you'd have such deadly temperature swings like they have on Jupiter, where it would be so cold at night nobody could survive, and it'd be so hot in the day that nobody could survive. You'd have a longer day. But what if it was slightly faster? Well, you'd have a shorter day, but you'd have these impossibly high winds. Jupiter's a bigger planet. It spins faster. The scientists estimate there are 1,000-mile-per-hour winds on Jupiter. That would be pretty hard to live. But thank God for Jupiter, by the way. It catches 1,000 times more comets and meteors before they hit us, just because of where it's placed in the solar system. Isn't that interesting? I mean, all of this is just like, it's too wonderful to understand. I love Sir John Polkinghorne, what he says. He's a scientist. He's also a knight of the realm of England. And he's also an Anglican priest. He's a colleague, astrophysicist, a colleague of Stephen Hawking, if you've ever heard that name, probably have. Here's what he said recently about this whole thing, about the wonder of it. Unless the physical fabric of the universe, of the world, was finely tuned for the possibility of carbon-based life, the universe could have evolved away forever and nothing interesting would have happened. Isn't that interesting? Interesting? Yeah, that's interesting. Nothing interesting. I mean, it's just wondrous when you start to realize what God has made. And if He wasn't still here making it, that's the wonder of it. It's the shocking reality that we're here. I mean, that starts to get the sense, I think, that God wants us to look when, as Paul says, you can see from the beginning, from creation itself, from the very beginning, you can see the wonders of who God is. His invisible, quote-unquote, qualities are visible. His characteristics, His attributes, literally, the qualities word means, you can see it. And what does all this mean when we boil it down? Well, I think it means this. I'm going to date myself here, but when I was a kid, we used to sing this hymn. We used to sing it in Sunday school, and then we sang it like in church. And this hymn, I loved it so much because me and my buds, we would just bust this out because, you know, church was boring anyway. And so when I was laying there with my parents in church and counting the boards in the ceiling, I'd hear this song coming on, and I would pop up and do it and look at my buds there across the way with their parents doing it too, because it was about power. I know today it's not cool to be about power, but then it was just cool to be about power when you were a young boy. And here's how it goes. It goes, there is power, power, wonder-working power. And that's how we do it. We go, there is power, power! You know, I mean, that kind of thing. There's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. What's that? That's the blood Christ shed for us that we're going to remember Him for in a moment when we take communion. There's power in there. What's that blood for? Well, the blood represents life. Well, oh, what does it else represent when Jesus hung on the cross then? It represents him recreating life and setting things the way they were supposed to be. And in the midst of all that, there are voices, there are echoes from that creation. There are echoes from the possibility that here I am, over here I am, I can, I will, I do, I can do this, I can make you new. I can do things through you that you never thought possible. I remember reading a book by a guy named N.T. Wright, probably the greatest biblical scholar alive today. It's called Simply Christian. He was trying to boil down all his thought that's just like beyond and over everybody's head to the simple thing of what does it mean to be a Christian? He was trying to do sort of a mere Christianity thing, which he was mildly successful. But I opened up the book, and he's got three sections, and the first section says, Echoes of a Voice. There's a voice in us that says, you know, every time God saves us from an accident, or every time God brings someone to himself, or every time, you know, we see a baby born, or whatever it is, there's that voice, the echo of a voice that said, let there be and let us make. You see, there's three kinds of creation we've seen already in Genesis. The first kind is creation. It's when you and I walk out the door today and we look around us at the creation, it should scream at us, I can, I do, and I am creating. And that leads to the second kind of creation, which is recreation. The greatest example, of course, as we already said, is the recreation is the cross. When God began to make things new. And one day he says he's coming back to finish the job, but he wants as many people as possible to be new creations and new creatures and be changed to the way it was supposed to be. And that's recreation. But there's another kind that we don't think about very much, and that is subcreation. Subcreation can only be done by beings that are in the image of God. Because God does the creation. We just have the privilege of creating our art and our buildings and our families and our and caring for people. It's like that's why our mission statement is to build community and around biblically reasoned faith. And we're compelled by the love of Christ to fulfill the Great Commission where Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's sub-creating, and God does that through us. He's the one that does it, but he lets us in on the creative part of it. And it's this sub-creation that goes on in and through all of our lives if we will just let it be the view and the belief and the sense that we live with. Every single day, he will whisper to us, I can do this, I will do this, and I am recreating you. And I'm sub-creating through you. So I'd like to close this, our time together today in the Word, before we do go to communion, by going back and reading for you the first 18 verses of that most powerful piece of Scripture about what it's like to live with God. And if you just can take this in and soak this in and let the creative, recreative, sub-creative thing be just ensconced in your heart and mind as we go take communion today. Ask yourself, look for the wonder, the thing that is too difficult to imagine being done in these words. These words about what it's like every day to live with it from the psalmist David. You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The dark will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. Before one of them came to be, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And yet, I think this is meaning, when I awake, I am still with you. I'm going to call the band out here as we begin our communion time together. And what about all this sciencey stuff and all this biblical terminology stuff? And it all comes together because I want you, when you open this book, to go, oh, I love this book. When you see somebody who doesn't know Christ, or you see somebody you care about, or you just see a friend this week, I want you to go, God, you're amazing. There goes a wonder right there. That's too wondrous. That's just too difficult to do. How did you do that? Or when you're doing your work, or you're doing your studies, or you're doing your whatever it is that God's given you to do, you go, oh God, thank you for being here with me as you have promised in a real way and letting me be a part of your creating by being a sub-creator. Because I think what God wants us to most of all know, it's way back there again in Ephesians 2:10. He wants us to know that he had all of this in mind for us way back before we were even a twinkle in our parents' eye in eternity past. This is what life would be for us. That one day we would be living with him and being remade new every day in his sub-creation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we go to communion today, that you would deeply embed that in our hearts and in our minds. That you, in fact, are making us new every day. That you, in fact, have made this, and we don't have to be ashamed to believe it. And that it actually can cause us, if we get in touch with you on this, it can cause us to experience each other and experience our lives and experience you in ways we thought were too difficult, that it couldn't be done. I just pray that this incredible sense of wonder would fall on our church, that we would be different, not just for the sake of being different, but that we would be more like what you meant us to be this week and next month and throughout this year. That we would see your presence so powerfully in us, and see the privilege of subcreating with you so deeply that we can't hardly wait to wake up the next day, as David said, because you're still there. So Lord, I thank you for this church family I get to be a part of. I thank you that we get to share together in this with you. And I thank you for the thing that what you did that made it possible, not only creation, but your recreation in the cross of Christ, which we now celebrate and remember. Your recreation of all of us, and as you have said in your word, making us new creations, beginning with shedding your blood and breaking your body for us. We give you the praise and the thanks for that. Thank you for being here in this moment and present in a real way. Help us all to know it and see it and not waste this moment. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. We love you. Amen.